Afternoon's Bible readings are taken from Genesis 2, 18 to 25, and Colossians 3, 5 to 14. Genesis 2, from verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his wife and his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And then we jump to Colossians 3 from verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which has been renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has grievances against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity."
Well, as Brendan said last week, this series we're doing on our response to family and domestic violence comes at a moment, particularly for our community, in which we've been confronted by this problem. A week and a half ago, as I think probably all of you will be aware, in West Pennant Hills, a father shot his two children, 13 and 15 years old, and then he killed himself, leaving behind a devastated mother. And many of us in this church knew members of this family. And so this series coming when it has, it was already planned, that seems even more crucial. Last week, Brendan looked more at love and power generally, and this week, Glenn and I are coming at it from the perspective of two people who've been married for over 20 years, not to each other, just clearing that up. Because my husband Anton's over there and Nicole is somewhere. and also, Glenn's coming at it as a man. And I'm a woman. And we've got that clear up as well now. So we're looking particularly at how we be men and women, how we relate to each other in marriage and other relationships. And we're going to do this in three sections. Firstly, we're going to talk a bit about gender and domestic violence in our experience. And then we're going to have Glenn look at the Old Testament, I'm looking at the New, and then we're going to wrap it up. Oh, that worked. Glenn, am I starting or are you starting?
I'm going to pray for us.
Oh, good. That's a good... Yeah, that's what we were going to do. Go for that.
We look pretty good in those pictures, don't you reckon?
I just got them on Facebook. Go on.
Megan and I already have shared with the 9:30 congregation this morning, so we're hoping that you'll get the benefit of that. Let me pray for us. Lord, I'm just mindful of the fact that in this local community, there are people that, in their intimate relationships with each other, they are places not of safety but of pain and hurt and suffering. Lord, I am aware that even within our own church community, there are those families, those couples, people who either have or are experiencing similar levels of pain and suffering in their intimate partner relationships. Lord, we want to bring those people before you just now. And Lord, as we consider this topic of gender, of family and domestic violence, and as we look at what you have to say about that, as you speak into that through your word, I just pray that you would open us up this afternoon, that you would help us to have eyes that see, ears that hear to what it is that you have for us today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
So, Megan, tell me about how you think your gender impacts the way you experience life.
Well, for me, this is a question I've thought about my whole life because I'm one half of boy-girl twins. I'm the girl half. So my twin brother and I have always been able to compare notes, the different ways we've been treated, the different expectations, and there's some key differences. So my brother's intelligence and his future career were made much of. For me, it was much more my appearance, who I'd marry, were talked about. And I think it's probably fair to say that my brother's more masculine, I'm more feminine, but both of us have felt limited by the gender expectations that have been put on us. I know my brother, as he's come into middle life, has come to the knowledge that he's actually quite an emotional person. And for me, one of my journeys has been owning up to my ability to lead other people and be up front. One thing he said to me, which has just been such an encouragement to hear, was that he's been aware, as he's looked at both our lives, how much more difficult mine has been than his because I'm a woman. And one example that's been big for us recently is that we've realised that my life is much more shaped by fear than his life every day because I'm a woman. But the other side of having a twin brother is that I also see the things that women and men share in common. I see how we share the same humanity and that gives us a place for connection. And in fact, for me, most of my key relationships have been male. So my twin, my dad actually was in the same job as me. He's also a minister. I married a man. I only have sons. I don't have daughters. So for me, I don't see men as being sort of from Mars. I don't see them as being mysterious and different. Instead, for me, men are the beloved humans who I do life with. So when it comes to this issue of domestic violence, as a woman, my eyes are wide open, I think, to what we have to admit is a major gender problem here, that overwhelmingly it's men inflicting violence against women. And I think that this arises because of some problems with how we understand manhood in our society and generally in the world. But also, as a woman, I feel for men in this, and I want men that I know to have lives with fulfilling, good relationships. And I particularly want that for my sons, that when they grow up, they have good, satisfying marriages. So that's kind of where I'm coming at. What about you?
Okay, so initially when Megan asked me this question, I found it really hard to answer. And I think there are two reasons for this. Firstly, gender for me is mostly invisible because it's deeply embedded in my identity and my social relations. While I don't think of myself first as being a male, I do think of myself in very gender-specific ways. I'll give you an example. I'm Glenn Smith. I am the husband of Nicole. I am the father of Imogen, Zach, and Oscar. Am I sounding male so far? There we go. I am the son of Bernard and Elsie Smith. I am a teacher. I've been a pastor, a missionary. I'm a keen photographer, and I love to travel. Do I sound male? Maybe. Now, I was walking through Macquarie Centre just last week, and I encountered a large, bearded, slightly overweight, middle-aged man wearing a floral dress, wearing medium-heeled white shoes and carrying a handbag. Now, I have to say, it was jarring. I wasn't sure whether he was being serious or he was making a joke. It messed with my categories. Why? Because he was breaking mostly strict culturally defined conventions that we associate with gender. And another big conversation that we are having in our community right now is how strict those boundaries should be. Is gender determined by just our physical bodies and cultural convention, or is it more fluid than that? Gender is mostly invisible until it is not. Now, the other reason why gender is mostly invisible to me is because I am a 50-something white Anglo-Saxon male. How many people fit into that category? Any others? Yeah, there's a few of us. And as a result, I inhabit a position of power and privilege, which is mostly invisible. If I think about doing a thing or going somewhere, I can mostly do it. There is just about nowhere in Sydney I can't go. I was talking to Nicole about this last night. I'm comfortable in the company of most people, and the only real threats to me are male criminals, angry young men affected by alcohol or drugs or both, particularly when they're in groups, and their older male equivalents. I'm proud of the fact that I've gotten this far in life without using physical violence or being the victim of violence. In the workplace and in church, I pay a lot more attention to the influence of powerful women. Who recognises what I'm saying here? There we go. So,
although I can't say I have been the victim of violence, and on that note, I want to talk to you, Glenn, about this picture. So if anyone's my Facebook friend, I put this up with a link on Facebook during the week. This was a poster that was put out in England to do with the World Cup, because studies had shown that when the World Cup was on and England was playing, that 26 that domestic violence rose 26%, while if England lost, it raises 38%. And as well as this coming out, there were other studies that came out last week that people were talking about state of origin, where they found out that domestic violence rises 40% on a state of origin night. So this is really, I mean, that's obviously meant to be the English flag, but it's a really confronting image. So how do you as a man deal with being confronted by images like that?
Well, like, I again find this kind of image, like, jarring. It's like something that should be pleasurable, something that we should celebrate individually and together, has this undercurrent, this subtext that's happening in the background. And it makes me ask the question, why? Why do guys do that? Now, I've got a couple of theories. One is, I think when they're watching the game, remember the lowest statistics, 26%,
yeah.
And it happens even while they're winning.
Even they win, yeah.
And I reckon some of that's associated with the anxiety of the game. And then when they lose, I reckon it's to do with the shame.
Well, for me, how do I deal with this? Well, I put it up. I really want it to be out there as a woman, and I'm actually heading up a task force to do with domestic violence for Baptists in Australia. But I also feel really worried because there is backlash and there's some defensiveness, which I understand, but it gets taken out on people like myself who are trying to advocate for change. And that's really hard to feel like maybe you're going to be silenced because of that. And that's kind of, for me, I want to sort of say to people, hey, stop being so defensive, just sit and listen for a bit and see what's happening.
You know, there's another side to it as well, and that is that on one side, as a male, I'm really glad that the Harvey Weinsteins and the Bill Cosbys of this world are being called out, are being made to account for the way they abuse their power and their privilege. But on another level, I feel really uncomfortable at the moment, even threatened. I work in a workplace with a lot of women and girls, and I find myself constantly checking myself, my words and my actions. And these days, I avoid like the plague anything that resembles gendered banter. And working in a high school, it is now really, really risky for me as a male teacher to be alone in a room with a female student. It makes me reflective about my own practices because somehow I feel culpable for what is ailing my gender.
Well, we're going to move now to look at the Bible, and Glenn's going to start with Genesis.
There we go.
So I'll leave you to it.
It's interesting, when you start paying attention to Genesis from the perspective of gender, there are multiple episodes in Genesis of men dominating and abusing their relationship with women. For example, in Genesis chapter 12, there's Abraham's willingness to give up his wife Sarah to Pharaoh's pleasure to secure a material advantage. And he does this not once, but twice. Then there's Lot's willingness to sacrifice his daughters to the Sodomite men to protect the honour of his angelic guests. And finally, in Genesis 34, there is the rape of Jacob's daughter Dinah by Shechem, who then strangely declares his intention to marry her. It also sounds so horribly familiar, doesn't it? And yet, here's the thing. Right at the beginning of Genesis, in chapters 1 to 3, we are given a vision of a radical alternative. It turns out that instead of domination and control, God's intention for intimate partner relationships is amazingly affirming of women. And Scripture does this in two surprisingly different ways. Firstly, right from the outset in Genesis 1, God is depicted intimately involved in his creation. God says, "Let there be light," and there is light. "Let there be birds in the sky and creatures in the seas," and it is so. And day after day, God continues building up his creation until it reaches a crescendo, the creation of humankind. And the thing that sets humankind apart from everything else is that they are created in the image of God. And there are two things I notice about this. Firstly, that God is not a man. Being created in the image of God expresses itself both in male and female forms. God creates Adam and Eve as equal image bearers. Secondly, I notice that the task they are given is expressed in terms of their gender. God says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Notice that this task is something that is only achievable by an effort that they do together. So the picture that is painted is one where man and woman stand side by side. They are equally special, they are equally set apart, and they are equally empowered. Now, secondly, just so you don't misunderstand what being created in the image of God means, Genesis chapter 2 gives us another, more intimate perspective of human creation. It says, "The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim," the close and personal God, "He forms Adam, the man, from the dust of the ground, and he breathes life into his nostrils." He is totally and utterly dependent upon God. And God, like the loving and generous Father that He is, He dotes on this new creation. God creates this garden, Eden, this ultimate utopian place, and He fills it up with every kind of tree that is good to eat, and then He populates it with every kind of animal of the field and bird of the air. It is lyrical, it is playful and generous, and it's all for the sake of Adam. Yet our relational God recognizes that despite having everything He needs, this man is still alone. He is incomplete. So in response, God creates a helper as a partner for him. And in case you attempted to misunderstand the Hebrew word for helper as meaning a servant or even a slave, mostly this word azar is used in the scriptures to refer to God himself. So God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And while Adam is in this place, he takes one of his ribs. And scripture says God forms the rib into a woman. And do you notice what is being said here? That in order to make the woman, God must unmake the man. A rib is taken and a woman is returned. Imagery is striking. The rib is that vulnerable place under the arm. It's not from the head and it's not from under the foot. I like what Matthew Henry says way back in 1710. He says, "Woman is created out of man's side to be equal to him, under his arm to be protected by him, and close to his heart to be his beloved." And the first words we hear Adam speak affirm this intimacy. In verse 23, he says, "At last, finally, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And this image of intimacy builds. Another voice breaks into the narrative and says, "Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and clings or cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh." Scripture says they are naked, but they are not ashamed. Why? Because both the man and the woman are accepted. They are valued and they are loved. And you know what? God is at the very center of this intimacy. God creates it, God blesses it, and God is present in it. This is God's intention for intimate relationships between men and women. And so we come to the heart of the matter. While nakedness can mean mutuality, acceptance and love, it can also mean exposure and vulnerability. The serpent persuades the woman to eat the forbidden fruit in the center of the garden in Genesis 3. And when the man and the woman eat of it, instead of becoming like gods, their eyes are open to their own frail humanity. Suddenly they are self-conscious, and in the cold, hard light of day, they are naked, exposed, and ashamed. Their instant response is to cover up. You know, nakedness and shame is not the same as nakedness and intimacy. Instead of saying, "I am accepted, valued, and loved the way I am," shame says there is something fundamentally wrong with me. I am inadequate and defective. And when shame is intense and toxic, people will do almost anything not to feel the pain of it. Richard Rohr says, "If we do not transform our pain, we will surely pass it on to others." So in intimate partner relationships, shame is transmitted as blame, as belittling, as control and intimidation, as emotional, sexual, and physical violence. And men are mostly its perpetrators, and women and children mostly its victims. The irony of Genesis 3 is that while nakedness and intimacy is the basis of safety and acceptance in the garden, nakedness and shame has become the basis in many intimate partner relationships in our world. the good news of Genesis for us right now, here tonight, is that it doesn't have to be this way. Megan.
Thanks, Glenn. I think Glenn gives a really beautiful picture of what it was like before the fall. But of course, then we have the disruption of that in Genesis 3, where the woman's desire for a husband, but he rules over her. But the good news is that when we come to the New Testament, we see a different way. And I've chosen Colossians 3 to look at. I was trying to think of a passage to put alongside what Glenn was doing with Genesis 1 and 2. And I thought of Colossians 3 because it has a reference to the image of the Creator in verse 10. And when I went to look at this passage, I realised that, of course, after it, from verse 18, it talks about marriage and family. And then I thought, hang on, that also happens in Ephesians 5, that there's some general teaching about how to relate to each other, and then it goes on to teach about the marital and family relationships. And it made me think, well, this is part of our problem, that when it comes to talking about relating to each other in marriage or as men and women more generally, we often take it out of this context of how we are to relate to each other in Christ in general. And because we do that, we let some distinctly not Christian ideas about relationship creep in. And for some, the gender role aspect becomes more important than being Christ-like. And to my mind, that's the tail wagging the dog. So let's go the other direction. So if we turn to Colossians 3. Now, the first thrust of this passage is a big contrast, contrasting what is earthly with what is above. Or to put another way, the old self with the new self, putting that to death and coming into new life. And it's a very deliberate, strong contrast. And I think it's made so strongly because when we talk about relationships, relationships are something that happen in moments. They happen day to day. We don't tend to get lots of time to deliberate about how we're going to respond to people. And so that means that our responses in relationship, if we're not thinking about them, are often driven by our earthly nature or our old self. They're driven by our cultural conditioning, our own family modelling, our deep-seated fears and insecurities and prejudices. And I think this is certainly the case when we come to talk about gender roles and marriage. But the thing is, as people in Christ, we don't get to be unthinking or careless in relationship. We are called to something higher. We are called to Christ-likeness. If you look at Colossians 3, 1-17, it is drenched with the name of Christ. So it says, raised with Christ, where Christ is, life hidden with Christ, Christ who is your life, Christ is all and in all. The peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The word of Christ dwell in you richly, and do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so here there is a connection of Christ with the new self and the image that's in verse 10. In verse 10, it talks about it being the image that's renewed in us of the Creator. And so it's a clear reference back to what Glenn was talking about in Genesis 1. The image that men and women share of God. But it's evident in this passage that when God comes to renew this image, it's renewed by conforming ourselves to the likeness of Christ. And that means that we don't get to pick and choose how we renew ourselves on the basis of what fits in with our pre-existing ideas of what men and women are like, or what it's like to be an Australian, or whatever other ethnic background we come from, or anything else that we've formed our identity on. Our identity can only be formed in Christ. Verse 11. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. And in that verse, we have a great comfort. But I think we also need to hear the challenge. that our first allegiance is to Christ, and that this directly affects who we should be and how we should relate to each other. And that unity that we have in Christ is only properly achieved by being like Christ with each other. So have a listen to what you put off. We are to put off fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry, and anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language. We are not to lie to one another. Now, when you first read that, you think, well, yes, all of that sounds bad. Of course, let's not do these things. But actually, if we dig deeper, we might realise that we are doing them, and our culture conditions us to do them. A lot of how the world constructs who we are and how we relate to each other contain elements of these things that we are to put off. So fornication and evil desire. Do we not, even as Christians, tell men that their sexuality is a strong, almost uncontrollable need? As I've been involved with the advocacy for domestic violence victims, a lot have spoken to me who are Christian, and what I've been appalled to hear is how in their marriages it was thought that they as wives owed their husband sex whenever he wanted it, in whatever way he wanted it. This takes what should be an act of giving love shared by two people and makes it into a selfish act and causes great damage. This is self-centred. And in fact, we see self-centeredness mentioned here in greed, which is idolatry. And is not, again, our culture founded upon a foundation of greed? Whether that's greed for my own sexual desires to be satisfied, or any other greed that comes at the expense of others. In fact, let me put my hand up as a woman who has been socialised by our culture and say, I have a greed based upon my appearance. Society has told me that my value lies a lot in how I look like, and so there is a lot of me that values that too much. But I deliberately didn't change how I normally dress today to show what I'm like. Anger and wrath. Do we not, to some degree, think that true manhood in our culture is shown in aggression? In fact, in anger and wrath, and that this is real strength. And so we justify aggression if it's done for right motives. Or malice. Malice, I think, is how often those with less power deal with their anger. It becomes verbal and sneaky. And the same with slander. In fact, I think that's why we see the Mean Girls phenomenon. Because for people with less power, you need to use a more subtle form of trying to get back at others. And again, we will justify these things as speaking truth. Now, I've been using generalisations here about gender to try and show how our culture conditions us towards unhealthy ways of relating. But of course, it does so in many other ways besides gender. And all of us as individuals have our own unique weaknesses in these. And of course, we're most likely to show our weaknesses in our closest relationships, where we are most vulnerable and most ourselves, in our families and marriages. And so therefore, that is where we are most likely to abuse. Now, when I say we all have our own weaknesses, I'm not saying that to excuse abuse, but rather to ask each of us to examine ourselves so that we might avoid it. In fact, though, in saying this, saying that we all have weaknesses, should never be a way that we excuse abuse. And there are certain behaviours which break the trust required in relationships so badly that they should never be condoned or allowed to continue. And this is why I think we see the allowance for divorce in the New Testament for both adultery and desertion. And I would say, therefore, that same principle extends to abuse, either towards a spouse or towards children. This is what we are to put off. But instead, as God's chosen ones, a bit behind here, we are to clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We're to bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other just as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, when I first read this passage, you know what first strikes me? Who does this look like? Jesus? You know what next strikes me? This doesn't look like how we imagine manhood in our culture. I went looking for what we think of as manly virtues in our culture, and I found these books, The Art of Manliness, and a website. They're not Christian. They're put out by a Mormon couple, actually. And they list the seven manly virtues as these. Manliness, I'm not entirely sure what that is. Courage, industry, resolution, self-reliance, discipline, and honour. Now, it's not a bad list in and of itself, but that it looks nothing like the list in Colossians 3. And in fact, I think can work against it. None of these virtues sound humble or meek, which can be translated gentleness as well. In fact, this is a vision of manhood that is about strength in the self. But the list in Colossians 3 is instead founded in other-centered love. In fact, I suspect if you didn't know this was from the Bible and I read you the list of virtues in Colossians 3:12 and said to you, do you think these sound more feminine or more masculine? What do you reckon you'd say? The way our culture does it, more feminine, right? In fact, when I did a search online for what were called feminine virtues, these were the words that came up: compassion, kindness, patience, gentleness, Colossians 3. And I'm not surprised by this, because our culture tells men their identity is in having power. And our cultural construction of power is sinful. And on the reverse side, often therefore, we don't expect men to fully express those virtues we see as feminine, because we equate the female with what is weak. But the thing is that Christ came partly to overturn the world's version of power. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. I always add to this, and God chose the small things of the world. Clothing yourself with Christ is the opposite of claiming and exerting power over another person. Instead, to be like Christ is to give to the other and empower the other. And actually, I was thinking about this. I heard another detail, quite heartbreaking, about the family in West Pennant Hills and how they died, because the police released this detail this week that they found the way that the two children were together, that the older brother was trying to protect his sister from being killed by their father. And that, for me, that is manhood, isn't it? Or personhood. That is what it is to be like Christ. And so the vision of relationship that we get in Colossians 3 absolutely denies any form of abuse or violence or domination. Now, I want to say, and I think it's becoming clear with what I'm saying, that there's a particular challenge for men here because of the way that our society has constructed manhood, and because our society has, in general, given more power to men. This is going to be harder, guys. But there is also a challenge for us women too. We are not immune to the desire to abuse or dominate others. Although, because we have usually less physical or social or church power, we often use power bad ways in a more subtle way. So, for instance, using verbal or emotional abuse. And we can be clever about it. And this teaching on being Christ-like is what precedes in Colossians 3:18 following the teaching on marriage and family. So what we're seeing is that every relationship should be like this. And this needs to go in ahead of us as we go on to look at the free household relationships. And all the ones there are ones in that culture which would have involved power imbalances. So marriage, children and parents, and slaves and masters. And what's really interesting here, particularly in this context, is the advice given to the more powerful. So it says, husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. And then it says fathers, and I think it is fathers here, not parents, because they were the ones with more power. And in fact, the word for parents, which is a different word, is just before. So it says, fathers, do not provoke your children or they may lose heart. And then it says, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. And I think what Paul is doing here is taking the Christ-likeness of the previous verses and applying it to these power relationships. And it's a turning away from any type of power that disempowers, discourages, hurts, or coerces. Instead, he speaks of love, encouragement, and justice. And I want to end my look at Colossians 3 back at verse 14, which says, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And I was trying to think, what is like one takeaway I can give you so that you can examine whether you are acting in love? And I thought of this verse in 1 John 4. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. So I think if we are clothing ourselves with love, we will not be generating fear in our relationships. If we are, we need to examine what we are doing. Love should lead to flourishing, but not fear.
I'm just listening to what Megan's been talking about and thinking about it. And there's a couple of things that has come across that I, one little story anecdote that came across to me just as I was thinking, and that is when we are controlling in our relationships, when we isolate people, when we intimidate and threaten and we use violence, what happens to our children? And I was remembering Nicole telling me a story that this term, she expelled a child, a boy, in year two because of his bullying behaviour. Because he was exhibiting isolating, controlling, bullying, violent behaviour to other students. Where do you think he learnt that? He learnt that at home. And this circle just goes around and around and around. And I want to talk to the guys for a minute and say, guys, I want you to know that the beginning of that passage in Colossians, it says, if you're a follower of Jesus, for you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You have died. So when you enter into that discipleship relationship, you are supposed to let those things in your life which are not honouring to God, you're supposed to let those things die. So if there are things that are impacting your intimate partner relationship, your relationship with your wife, with your children, if you find yourself at times wanting to be controlling, if you're angry and that causes fear, if you threaten or you intimidate, it doesn't mean that you are an abuser of your wife or your children. But it does mean that you need to do some work in that space. And that the good news of the scriptures is that that is God's intention for you. God doesn't want you to stay in that place. But that means facing up to things like shame. So much of what guys express in those places of intimacy, which causes harm, has to do with the shame that they're not prepared to face up to. And I think that's what the dying to self is about.
If I could say a couple of things to finish up as well. I know that this is, and you can feel it in the room, this is a really heavy topic. And I think it calls us to some very vulnerable, very difficult self-examination as individuals, as a church, as a society. But actually, to try and frame it more positively, after I've been working on this all week, the last couple of weeks, and listening to Glenn and what he's done, I think there are two very God-filled things that come out of this. And the first is this, that if we follow the way of Christ, we can have better, more joyous and satisfying relationships.
Amen.
I think we are made for equal, giving, loving relationship. And so anything that can strip away those structures of sin and help us as men and women to achieve that, well, I mean, you can see God at work in that, right? And secondly, I think that we have in the gospel a message which dismantles the structures and thinking which lead to abuse. And we also have a message that can bring the heart change that people desperately need. And we have a message which overturns the world's ideas of strength and power. In Christ, we have the answer and we also have the model. But here's the thing. For us to be able to get this message out to the world and to people who really need it, we as the church need to let that gospel message change us too.
We can't just be admirers and believers in the gospel, we have to be participators.
Yeah.
Here we go. If any of the things that you have been listening today have raised up in you some things that either some past experiences that you've experienced or a present experience that you are having which you're not happy about or you don't know what to do about, I just want to remind you that the pastoral team in this church is available to talk to, get in contact with. Megan and myself are available. We would love to be able to help you to unpack some of your experience, but also if you need help to connect you to the right kinds of services that are available to help deal with these issues. Some really great programs that are available for both men and women. It is absolutely key that if you're in a really difficult situation, that the first place that you find is a safe place, and we can help you do that if that's needed as well.
And I think we should finish with prayer. Let's pray.